If you have your Bibles, please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, I'm reading from the NIV this morning, the book of Mark, chapter 12. The book of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. It reads as follows. It says, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd listened to him with delight. That's our passage of reading this morning. Kind of a challenging passage of reading when I first read it several hundred times. Say, okay, Lord, what is this trying to say to us? What is this communicating to us here? And again, we're in the final week of Jesus right before the cross. We're on Wednesday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments. It'll probably be a brief message. And everyone said,
amen.
Thank you, Steve.
Got you, Lord.
Thank you.
Got you back.
I want to talk to you for a few minutes about a reasonable question. A reasonable question. Just one point to ponder. A reasonable question. After all the questions that were posed to Jesus, after all the bombardment of questions, as he's in the temple doing teaching and preaching and healing, and they're asking him, who gave you this authority, and should we pay taxes to Caesar, and trying to entrap him there, and there were seven brothers, and they all had married, and all these ridiculous questions that they came to ask him, and of course, the last one that we talked about last week, which is the greatest commandment, which is the most important commandment. Here, it's now time for Jesus to ask a question, and he says, how is it that the scribes, or the lawyers or the teachers of the law, how is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? How can he be the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? He's posing a question to them. And of course, we get this from many passages in the Old Testament, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which says to us, it says, For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and we've heard this during our Christmas messages, and it says, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But verse 7 says, and of his greatness and of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne forever, and ever will be his kingdom. So the scribes and all the people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they all knew that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, would be a descendant of David. And here he's pulling passages specifically from the Old Testament pertaining to this. And he's referring specifically here to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what he's making reference to, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So he's saying, how can the Christ be the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? It's not really a riddle. He's not trying to give them a riddle or a puzzle that they couldn't solve. He's giving them a reasonable question. It's a reasonable question because when he asks a question, he already knows the answer to that question. And they should have known the answer to this question, but they didn't. And God is continuously in the Bible asking us questions. I want to talk for just a brief moment here about God asking us questions. And he's saying to them, how can the Messiah be the son of David and the Lord of David? He's posing to them a question. He wants them to do what? He wants them to think. Anytime people are way off track, God wants us to think. If we can't by our spirits be able to receive him, remember, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your spirit, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If I can't receive him in that way, then the least that I can do is begin to use my God-given mind and to think and to engage us in some thinking. Do you recall when Adam first sinned and he walked away from the presence of the Lord? The Bible says, and he found that he himself was naked and he was ashamed and he did something. The Bible says he did something. He did what? He hid from the presence of the Lord. He took some dried fig leaves, and they tried to sew them together, and they tried to cover themselves, and they tried to hide from the presence of the Lord. And God approaches them with the very first question posed there in Genesis chapter 3. I believe it's in verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where he was, and it's not that he was able to actually hide from God, but in Adam's mind, he thought he could hide from God. And so God is approaching him on his level. God is approaching him on his level. He's saying, okay, if you want to play hide and seek, let's play hide and seek. If you want to be a second grader, let's be a second grader. Where are you? I can see you as clear as day, but I want to know where you are. I want to know where you are. Or to Elijah when he approached him, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here. Elijah hid and he was depressed and he was suicidal. Do Christians ever get depressed and suicidal? So it wasn't just Elijah. It's not just me. Okay, it's all of us. All right, good. Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here in this place? Or when he asked the disciples, Jesus did specifically there in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, he says, who do you say that I? He's asking question after question after question. Why? Because he wants the disciples there to know him, to really know who he is, that he is the Messiah. And here he's posing this question to the scribes and the Pharisees. How can the Messiah be the Lord and the Son of David at the same time? They were so blinded by their religion that they couldn't see. And each of these questions, again, is not because God needs to know. God already knows. But he asks so that we can realize where we are, because, he wants us to think. He wants us to think. And that's one of the distinguishing factors about our faith. Listen, there's not many faiths that are out there in the world that will allow you the freedom to use your brain and to think. This is one of the distinguishing factors. Here, God is saying, listen, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. Come, ask me questions. But we agreed in our last several studies that when we come to ask God questions, we don't ask him questions like, how come? Or how could you? Or why would you ever? We don't ask him those kinds of questions, because those are not questions. Those are accusations. God never responds to accusations. If we recall in the book of Job, all the accusations began going up. I am a righteous man. How could you? Why would you? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? And God never answered not one of those questions. Look back in chapter 38. He says, okay, now you stand like a man and let me ask you a couple of questions. Oh, let me ask you a question or two. But God does want us to ask him some questions. And as Jesus, as he lived and as he served there among the people of Israel, many of them leaned towards the fact that he was the Christ. Many of them believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees there, they seemed to be leading the charge among those who didn't want to believe that he was the Savior. The common people did believe it, though. They saw it and they believed it. It was simple for them. People like Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they saw it. People like the woman at the well, she saw it. She recognized it. The man who was born blind in John chapter 9, he saw it and he recognized. But of course, they were warned by these Pharisees and the scribes, those who were in control of the synagogue and the temple. They said, listen, if anyone ever dares confess that Jesus is the Christ, you will be banned. This is in John chapter 9. You will be banned from entering into the synagogue. So if you dare say that this Jesus is the Messiah, you no longer will have fellowship. You no longer have access into here. So everyone was walking on their tiptoes. Everyone was walking on eggshells, and they were terrified. They were afraid. So mainly it was the religious people that refused to believe. But since God cares for all people, he's giving them an opportunity to think and to reason using the scriptures that they taught from. How can the Christ be the Son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? And the answer, of course, is simply the mystery of his own person. He's a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he's the Lord of David according to the Spirit, because he is an eternal God. He's not limited as we are. Jesus didn't arrive at the scene there when he was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary there in Bethlehem. That's not when Jesus began. He always existed. He's always been there. Listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was
God.
Okay, thank you. I'm just glad you're awake. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He always was. He always existed. God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed in eternity past, present, and future. He always did exist. And in John chapter 1:18, it gives us even more clarity. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Do you know what that means? That means that every Old Testament reference where God is speaking to someone, either in the person of God or through what's known as the angel of the Lord, it is always the Lord Jesus that is appearing there in the Old Testament. It is always the Lord Jesus himself. It's called a Christophany, an appearance before his actual birth happened, to prove that he is the ever-existent one. He was there since time, before time, began. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, and he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of what? Godliness, that God manifested in the flesh. He manifested in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels, preached among by the Gentiles, believed upon in the world, and received up in glory. Have I lost my audience yet? I know we're speaking theology here, but I need to teach you something because this is the scripture. We need to know that Jesus always existed, even before time began. But they couldn't grasp this idea because they had another idea that was in their mind. They weren't able to hold on to this concept of saying Jesus is God. We can't accept this because we have something else in mind. They were not open to an infinite kind of God. They had their hearts set on what's known as a military Messiah. They wanted a military Messiah to come and do some military rule for them. And anything else in any way, shape, or form was unacceptable. They had one thing in mind. They couldn't fathom anything else. They saw all the writings about the Messiah through the lens of this warrior Messiah. Many times because of the things that I face in life, I can do the same thing. Because of the challenges that I face in my life, I'm looking through my own lens and I'm missing what God is communicating to me. Maybe it happens with you as well. Because of my situation, because of my dilemma, because of my problem, because of my issue, because of my need and because of my expectation, I am waiting for something specific to happen. And I've already drawn out the blueprint in my mind what that specific thing needs to look like from God. And unless it shows up looking like the image that I put into my mind, I'm not accepting anything else. All the while he's standing right there. The Messiah, the answer, the Christ is standing right in front of them and they're missing him all together. And I can do that because I can be looking for a warrior Messiah to defeat my enemies. Or I'm looking for a healer to heal me in this specific way. I'm looking for a restorer to restore something specific in my life. I'm looking for the shepherd to lead me in a specific path. And when things don't show up the way that I'm expecting them to show up, I miss him and I miss God and I miss the purpose and the calling of God altogether. But I want to say something to you this morning, my friends. We cannot limit God. We cannot limit God. We need to give him some time and room to move in our lives the way that he chooses. Not the way that I've envisioned he must move. Because I'm a pretty good architect. I'm a pretty good architect. When we started Arise five plus years ago, things didn't go, obviously, the way that I planned it. So I got very depressed very, very quickly. Why? Because I was an architect. I was going to say, okay, God, we've got this happening on week one. Week two is going to be even better. Week three is going to be even better. The following year is going to be even better. And so on and so on and so on. And things are just going to begin to happen. It didn't happen. I can be a pretty good architect of my life, of my future, and so can you. We all want some things to happen, and we can see them happening in specific ways. But if God doesn't fit that mold, I can miss him completely. Are you tracking with me, church? He's a wonder-working God that the Bible says does more than we can ever ask or even imagine. And I asked myself, okay, Lord, when I was challenged with this thing of stones here, why did I have to live with that for 3 whole months? I mean, why couldn't you heal me like the next day, the first day, or the next, or the following week? Why did I have to go through 3 months of that kind of pain? Why was every Sunday a gamble for me to stand up here and hope that I didn't keel over? I was watching a movie, Heaven is for Real or something, where the preacher is up there and he's preaching away and he holds his side and he falls over. And I was thinking, after I saw the movie, then I got the stones. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, Lord, this better not happen. This better not happen. I better not keel over while this is happening. Why did it take 3 months? And why all those visits to the emergency room? Why couldn't you just heal me immediately? And I could have built up a little bit of anger and bitterness towards God. But God says, listen, I've got something else in mind for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to experience something that you haven't experienced before. And being that my wife is in here, you can ask her after service. I'm laying there in the room and I couldn't stand. I couldn't sit. I couldn't do anything. I just want to scream. I want to punch the doctor. I want to do something. I just wanted to die. It was so painful. It was excruciating, but moments later, as the pain began to subside on its own before they gave me the meds, I'm laying there on the hospital bed. And before they can give me anything, this warm feeling of just the sweet presence of God fills the room. And a tear rolls down my eye, and I look at Dalia and I say, His presence is so sweet. My body's in extreme pain, but His presence is so sweet. I wouldn't trade this for anything. If it took this to get me to sense that, God, this is hard. I would rather just have You heal me and me go about my business. But if that's what it took, and if it takes Zadrian to pray for me on Wednesday afternoon and for God to use him for that heat to go through my body, and a couple of days later, all of it is gone. That Sunday night was the worst night ever, because by Tuesday, all the stones were gone. I don't know how. I don't fully understand it. But why does God allow some things to happen the way that He allows them to happen sometimes? I don't get it. Why the pain? Why? Why the agony? Why the financial suffering? Why the relationship heartaches? Why does all that have to happen? I don't get it. But I can do one of two things in that moment. I can either begin to shake my fist at God and say, Why could You? How could You? Why are You allowing this to happen to me? Don't You realize how painful this is? This is beyond my ability to bear it. I can't sit. I can't stand. I can't lay down. I can't eat. I can't drink. I am in extreme pain. Would You have a little bit of mercy on my life, please? And a deafening silence happens as there is no answer from heaven. There is nothing that happens. And it happens this way for 3 months, my friends. For 3 solid months. Until God chooses to use a young man for my healing. The presence of God can be so sweet and so real. But listen, God usually works in unexpected ways, does He not? He works in very unexpected ways. And in the Old Testament, He uses absolute poverty to bring about provision to a widow. She has absolutely nothing. She's got nothing left in the house. And she goes to the man of God, the prophet Elisha, and she says, I've got nothing left in the house, and they're coming to take my children, and we're in debt, and we're in dire straits here. And he says, What do you have in the house? I have a little bit of oil. I want you to go collect all the vessels that you possibly can. Don't collect just a few. And when you have done so, shut the door behind you. And continue to pour the oil into those vessels. And the Bible says that she called to her son and she says, Bring me another vessel. And the son said, Mom, there are no more vessels. Then the oil stopped flowing out of that small container. So long as your heart, so long as my heart are open to God, He'll continue to pour in. He'll continue to pour in of His grace, of His love, of the oil of the Holy Spirit into my life. And as soon as I say no more, then it stops, it's over. God works in mysterious ways. He uses a small servant girl to initiate a healing for the general Naaman. She speaks to her mistress and she says, There is a prophet in Israel. There is a prophet in Israel who can heal him. If he's dying of leprosy, there is a God uses a servant girl, a no name, a person who's not even mentioned by name in the scripture. God uses an 80-year-old murderer to deliver 3 million Israelites. Who am I talking about? Moses, the man, is 80 years old and he's a murderer. God says, I've got my hand on you. I've got my hand on you to do this deliverance. God uses a spoiled youngster to bring deliverance to his people. Who am I speaking of, Joseph? Speaking of Joseph. Not that you're spoiled or anything, no. He uses the weakest in the family, Gideon, to deliver Israel. He uses the youngest shepherd boy, David, to lead a nation, to become king and to rule that particular nation. Listen, God always uses situations and people that no one expects. Your situation, my situation, our situation can look dire. It can look horrible. Our bank statements can look horrible. The doctor's reports can look horrible. My wife and I have been there. We know. Relationships can look absolutely atrocious. But so long as our hearts are open before God, God can do some amazing things. As long as we don't limit God or shake our fist in the hand of God and say, How could you? Or why are you allowing this to happen to me? And all of these examples were small preparations for them to stop expecting what they envisioned and to start believing in a big God. Start believing in a big God. Our God is too small. We've placed him in a very small box. We've placed him in a very small box. We said, here are your human limitations, Jehovah. Here are your human limitations, and you cannot function outside of this box. And God says, what box? The heaven of heavens cannot contain me. The cattle on a thousand hill, they all belong to me. What box are you trying to place me in? Listen, the only thing that limits you and me from functioning together is your faith. If you simply believe me, he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too hard for God? Nothing is too difficult for God. God can do anything and everything so long as we choose to believe him. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as, help me somebody, righteousness. God, Abraham believed God. Do we dare to believe God today? Not believe him for your healing. Not believe him for your financial breakthrough. Not believe him for his for the restoration of a relationship. I'm not saying believe God for these things, but although this is what you hear often in churches today. Let's believe God for a check to come in the mail. Let's believe God for a new car. Let's believe God for a new ring. Enough, enough with this, it's ludicrous. Let's believe God for a tender heart. Let's believe God for a soft walk before him. That says, I don't understand what's happening, but you're still God. And I don't know how it's going to turn out, and there's no one can promise me anything of how this is going to turn out. I might die from this. This might kill me. But I'm still going to serve you because you're always good. And you know what you're doing. And even if you use this death to bring glory to your name, so be it. Are you tracking with me, church? Does this sit right with you? God is not limited to anything. He can do all things. And these religious leaders should have gotten it first. Listen, God gave them the pictures to believe all along the way. What do I mean? He told them in Genesis 49:10 that the Christ would be of the tribe of Judah. He told them in Isaiah 9:7 that he would be the son of David. He told them in Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born of a virgin. He told them in Micah 5:2 that he'd be born in Bethlehem. He told them in Hosea 11:1 that he would spend a season in Egypt. He told them in Jeremiah 31:15 that a massacre would happen during his birth. He told them in Isaiah chapter 40 that a messenger would prepare his way, speaking of John the Baptist. He told them in Psalm 2:7 that he would be called the Son of God. He told them in Isaiah 53:3 that he'd be rejected by his people. He told them in Psalm 78:2, he said that he would teach in parables. He told them in Zechariah 9:9 that he would be called the King. He told them in Psalm 41:19 that he would be betrayed, and in Zechariah 12:10 that he would be crucified, and in Psalm 16:10 that he would be resurrected from the dead. God gave them clues all along the way, but they refused every single one of them. Why? Because they had a box that said, here's how God is going to function. We are under the tyranny of Rome, and Rome must be conquered. Rome must be destroyed. We believe in the Son of David. He must be exactly like David, who David saved us from our enemies, and this Messiah will come and save us from our enemies, and that's all that we're looking for. We're not looking for anything else. If there's salvation, it's deliverance on a national scene. No other salvation are we looking for. And in Psalm 110, those says God placed the Messiah in a position of authority that was co-equal with the Almighty when he said the word sit. Sit at my right hand. And that word speaks of a continuous sitting. That God will elevate the Messiah to a place of equal exaltation with himself. Philippians chapter 2. That the Christ and God are one and the same. That the Messiah must be God because he will be put in a position of absolute equality with God in his honor, in his power, and in his glory. And they understood. They got the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. They knew very, very well. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said to them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it. There was no question about the fact that he claimed to be God, and they understood that he claimed to be God, and that he claimed to fulfill all the prophecies mentioned of him, some 300 plus prophecies from the Old Testament. He fulfilled every single one of them, but they refused to believe him. Even though he made it clear, they still missed it. And they held on to one idea that they could not let go. That he must be a ruler and deliverer of our people. But Jesus is giving them a verse that speaks not only of this, of his deity, but of the danger of becoming their enemy. He says, I want, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, your enemies, your enemies. Watch how brief, but how rich this one statement is. He's saying, with this one statement that the Christ is equal to God, and he is both the Lord of David and the Son of David, and God has exalted him to that position, watch this, until he makes his enemies his footstool. We're getting all this from this particular verse? Yeah. Until he makes his enemies his footstool. What do you mean? Who are these enemies of Christ? And that's an easy question to answer. The answer is the unbelievers are his enemies. Those who chose not to believe. And they suffer the consequences. And they would know. They would know because they have these examples like back in Genesis chapter 6 where Noah built the ark. They know. They know that the unbelievers all suffered what? They perished. Noah spent how many years building the ark? 120 years building the ark. 120 years building the ark? Can you imagine? That's a long time to repent. They should have gotten something there. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. 400 years the Canaanites God gave to repent. But they share this in common, their refusal to believe. Listen, in Noah's day, if you don't want to choose to believe when Noah is simply building the ark, at least you begin to believe when you start seeing the animals come in by themselves, two by two. I won't believe the old gray-headed man holding a hammer and nails. I won't believe him. But when I see Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe walking towards the ark by themselves, and Mr. and Mrs. Lion walking by themselves, and even Mr. and Mrs. Turtle, I need to race Mr. and Mrs. Turtle to the ark because something's going on that is beyond the norm. It's just not normal for this to happen. It wasn't like he had a special whistle. The Bible says the Lord brought these animals to him. You see these animals coming in, you need to go, I think he was right. Pack the bags, Betty, we're leaving. Who's Betty? I don't know. Or the Canaanites, when you begin to hear that the sea was split for the Israelites, it's time for them to believe. And we know that their hearts melted because Rahab told us that their hearts had melted when they heard how God split the Red Sea for them and they walked on dry land. They should have repented. They could have repented, but they refused to do so. Or even for the Jews themselves, when they got warning after warning after warning, like from Jeremiah and other prophets that, hey, listen, unless you repent before God, you're going to all be taken captive and you're all going to be taken to Babylon. And you'll be there for 70 years. And the false prophets kept saying, let's shoot the messenger. We don't like the message, so we'll shoot the messenger. We're not happy with what Jeremiah is saying. It doesn't sit right with us. So we're going to shoot the messenger. What ended up happening? A lot of them died. A lot of them were taken captive. But during the time of Jesus, listen, when they began to see the blind eyes being opened and the lame beginning to walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and even the dead being raised, because it was just a few days before that he lays Lazarus after how many days? 4 days of being in the grave. It wasn't like he took a nap. He was 4 days. And his sister said, by now he stinketh, to use the old King James. He stinketh. He raised him after 4 days of being in the grave. It's time to believe that this is the Messiah, but they simply had something else in mind that they couldn't get out of and they wouldn't let it go. What are we looking for today? God has initiated his love towards each of us and is moving towards each of us, and we're saying to him, unless you do it this way, unless you meet me at this point of need, unless you reveal yourself to me in this particular fashion, then I'm not going to receive what you have for me. When he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hand to my people. And he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. I change not. My love is from everlasting to everlasting, and I've stretched out my hands to my people, and I've said, come. Anyone who desires, anyone who hungers and thirsts, anyone who is weary, come. And Jesus reiterates that in there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you Anybody. The religious, the righteous, the sinner, the saint, anybody. Anybody who wants to come, I want you to come. And out of His love for each of us, God may be asking this question to us today. Maybe it's one of the four that we mentioned earlier. Adam, where are you? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you in the sense that you once walked with God, once had a touch from God, once had a relationship with God, and that has been strained for whatever reason, and you've walked away from the Lord. God says to you, like He says to Adam, where are you? Why are you trying to hide from me? And why do you think you can try and cover yourself with your own works? Or why do you think you can cover yourself by your own whatever it is that you're trying to cover yourself with? It's not working. Allow me to cover you with a real covering. It's called a robe. It's called my robe. That's called a robe of righteousness. Allow me to cover you, because I already see your nakedness. I already see your embarrassment. And this is why I slaughtered the lamb there for you in the garden. So I can take the skin off the lamb and cover your nakedness with it. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that He can be exposed in His shame, taking my shame upon Him and giving me His righteousness. God is saying, where are you? Where are you today? I want to cover you. I want to restore you. Or maybe God is saying to you like Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here in this place? Oh, I don't mean Arise Church, 15,000 Studebaker Road. I don't mean the location. I mean in your heart. What are you doing here in your heart? What are you doing here in this place? I didn't call you to a place of isolation and depression. That's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to a life of liberty. I've called you to a life of joy. I've called you to a life of peace. What are you doing? What are you doing here? I have something for you to do. If you are my child, if you have been called by my name, there is a purpose and a plan that I have for you. Instead, you want to be swallowed up in depression. Anybody else get swallowed up in depression besides me? You want to get swallowed up in depression. I have a plan and a purpose for you to fulfill in your life, so long as you choose to believe me. Or maybe you are a disciple and you're walking close with the Lord, and He says, who do you say that I am? I know that you're my disciples, and I know that you've left everything to follow me. I know that you've forsaken all and you're giving everything to follow me, but there needs to come a point in time, even for my disciples, where the Lord is asking each of us, who do you say that I am? Who do you believe me to be in your life? Am I Lord really of everything? And you've surrendered everything to me? Do you acknowledge? Do you realize? Do you understand? Have you gotten a glimpse of it? I want you to know who I really am. And I want you to grasp my heart and have a closer walk with me. Or maybe for the religious, the question is, how can the Messiah be the Lord and the Son of David? God is saying, I want to reason with you. I want to reason with you through the Scriptures. I want to reason with you through the Word of God. I don't want you to be unbelieving, but I want you to be believing. Don't be unbelieving, but I want you to be believing. I want you to be like the woman who had all those vessels, who opened up every vessel that she had available, and the oil was poured in continuously, continuously, continuously. Then it says, and no one dared ask Him any more questions. No one can answer Him. I wonder what would have happened if that same scribe that asked the question in the past few verses about the greatest commandment. I wonder if he had said, I don't really understand, Lord. How can He be the Lord and the Son at the same time? I think we may have had another Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 where there's a long dissertation where Jesus is really explaining to us what He really, really means. I think if we'll take time to ask Him what's really going on in our hearts, and we ask Him about His purpose and about His plan, about His desire, I believe God will answer us. But again, not if we're asking Him the accusatory questions, but to ask Him real and authentic questions. Questions about God, where is my heart really with respect to You? And do I really recognize You as the Messiah, as the Lord of all? And am I truly a disciple of Yours? I think if we ask Him those questions, I really do believe He will answer us. Could you come up, Joe? Lord, as I envision this this passage, as I look around at the faces in this passage, where the Pharisees and scribes are trying to harass you, I see there's a smile on your face. A smile of compassion. A smile of a loving father. A smile of tenderness. As you want to communicate your truth. The kind of truth that sets people free. I pray that you would do just that for each of us here today, Lord. For some of us, you're asking us the question, where are you? Because we're hiding from you. For others, you're asking, what are you doing here? Because our hearts are not in the right place. For others are asking, who do you say that I am? My prayer, Lord God, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here is that we would be honest with you. Just to be simply honest with you. And that if we've tried to cover ourselves with our own works, our own fig leaves, Lord God, that we would repent before you, confess before you, and allow the work of your Spirit to cover us. And allow the covering of God, the righteousness of God, like a robe to fall on us. So that we're no longer naked and ashamed. But we're covered. We're covered. We're covered. And give us to realize that you have a calling on each of our lives, Lord. A calling on each of our lives. You've called us to do something specific, no matter where we are. Even if we're in the heart of depression right now, you've called us to do something specific. And to some of us, you want to draw us even closer to your heart. You're saying, who do you say that I am? May you give us revelation, just like you did to Peter. True, genuine revelation of who you are. And to lift our eyes as they did there on the mountain of transfiguration, as it says, and they lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus and only Jesus. No one but you, Lord Jesus. Oh, we honor you in this place today. We worship you in this place today. You are Lord of all. You are Lord of all creation. Oh, the majesty. Oh, the beauty that you would humble yourself and come down in the form of a man in weakness, where you hunger and thirsted, where you were tempted as we are, yet without sin, where you feel our pain, and you say to us in all of your afflictions, I am afflicted. And you didn't send us an angel from a distance. You didn't send us a bunch of rules from a distance, but you came to live out every single one of those rules and live them perfectly. And you say, you are perfect and complete in me. We say hallelujah to your name. Hallelujah to your name because you are good. Hallelujah to your name because you are holy. Hallelujah because you are faithful. You are kind. You are compassionate. You are caring. You are considerate. Hallelujah to your name, Lord Jesus. Oh, we worship you today. We worship you today. We worship you today. We worship you today. In our weakness, we worship you. In our frailty, we worship you. Without perfect understanding, we worship you. With everything in our being, we worship you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus.